We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come here and to study your word, to appropriate within our souls information that is imperative for us to serve you efficiently in the devil's world. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening would contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We embarked upon Psalm 34:11 before time caught us. We were not through with that verse. We'll continue this evening. It reads this way in the New American Standard, Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And the verse opens with the cal imperative of Yalak, commanding children to be positive toward the teaching of the Word of God. It says, come, children, and listen. Now, there can be a number of targets of this mandate. There can be the children, literally. And there can be children of David, and there can be others who are children as far as their life in the Word is concerned. They're new to the Word. We will keep it in the children's range as we move through this, because David is going, of course, have to pass down information to his sons, two of which are very important as far as the history not only of Israel is concerned, but the history of the plan of God for everyone's salvation. That would be Solomon and Nathan. They're the ones that are going to be ones that are quite important. And so David is on a learning curve. He has been in a seminary out in the Valley of Elah since he had his come to Jesus, literally, because when he said, oh God, help, the Lord sent the Jesus Christ in a theophany as the angel of the Lord. And according to the grammar of the Hebrew, we know that because of his arrival there in a certain fashion, that meant he stayed there a while. It was an imperfect concept, so it was ongoing. So you see that it was not just a moment or an evening that he spent with the Lord. It was an ongoing process to get him back up to speed. Now, that would be what would happen with a reversionist, obviously, in the church age. If he deviates for a while, stays out of fellowship, does not attend Bible class, the habituation of his memory traces causes him to forget critical doctrines and how they link together, problem-solving devices. Once he regained positive volition and came back to Bible class, it would take him a good long while to get back to a level of spiritual advance that he enjoyed beforehand. So that's what we see going on here. And when we left off in our study, we were looking at the word Shema. Now, this is the word listen in that word, in verse 11. And so when you are commanded to come and to listen, then you are commanded to concentrate. And that concentration is designed for you to take in information that is imperative for your spiritual advance. So I wanted to sort of review the concepts behind Shema as we then will move on with our study. But this is the word listen in your New American Standard. Come and listen. This is a mandate to the children. A cal imperative. Listen with interest and concentration and obey what you hear. We noted the footnote here, and I think it's important for you to see, especially within the context of children being the subject of all of this. The word Shema introduces what the Jews consider to be their most important prayer for their prayer services. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that, therefore, introduces the most important prayer, which says to them, in fact, when you translate it properly, the Lord is our God is unique. That's what Echad means. Our God is unique. Well, there's nothing more unique than Christ. Unique is a word that should be used very rarely, because whatever you're referencing has to be the only thing like that ever. And Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity and true humanity at the virgin birth, is truly the only unique individual. And so the grammar of the Hebrew calls this last phrase of the opening line of the Shema, our God is unique. The Jews are monotheists. They look on Christianity as being multifaceted in their alleged monotheism. But monotheism is the matrix from which we get the three personalities of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we are in league with them on monotheism. We just say that the Trinity is made up, the God that we worship is made up of three personalities. And Deuteronomy 6:4, by the way, is where this begins. The prayer is referred to by the Jews and the Jewish community as the Shema. And it consists of Deuteronomy 6 at first verse 4. That's where it begins and goes through verse 9. And then chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. And then over to Numbers, chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 is, of course, the verse that we would reference for the context we're in. It's important in that it reads this way. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. What is the them? Teach doctrines. Teach the word of God. Teach the law in context. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so it's instructing parents. In this case, David is instructing others that have children. You're to teach them consistently throughout the day principles and doctrines and concepts that are found in the Word of God. It needs to be a part of a child's upbringing, a part of his everyday life, so that the principles of the Bible are instilled at an extremely early age. He's taught to believe it when his mind is malleable. See, Lucifer understands this, and he has assaulted the souls of children in this country very effectively, at least over the last 60 to 70 years. The responsibility for all this lies in the departments of education in the universities of this country who train innocent youth that come in to study for a profession in teaching, and they're taught progressive ideology. Then they move into the school systems and they communicate progressive concepts to the little children in the classroom. Well, why is it that that is done? The people that started following Karl Marx in Russia understood that you wanted to get the children early. So that's why they wanted to get control of children even before they went into the first grade. They wanted to gin down and even get kids after they were weaned from their mother, and that the state would educate them. Why? Because you can get those neural pathways facilitated at a very early age, and it's very difficult to change that. Even the Catholic Church had a slogan many years ago. I don't know if it's still the same, but they're accurate in its effect. They said, give us your child when he is young, and he will be a Catholic the rest of his life. And that's paraphrased. I know exactly how they phrased it. But nevertheless, they were saying, we will train your child in Catholic theology so that they will be a Catholic for the rest of their lives. Why is that? Get them early, train them early, facilitate the memory center early, and therefore they will be locked in early. Same is true for any piece of information. That's why generally you send children to school at a very early age. They are tabula rasa when they enter this world. They know nothing, absolutely not one concept is functional in their brains. And so as they grow and the brain begins to develop and the neural pathways begin to enlarge, then they are learning as they go, and they can process a phenomenal amount of information. And what they learn at an early age is facilitated quite easily for them, and it stays with them the rest of their life unless they volitionally choose to change some of the concepts that they've absorbed. So that's what we see here in the Shema. The Jews understood this. Teach this all day long, every day. And therefore, David, in this particular verse, is passing that concept along. Come, children, and listen. Listen with interest, listen with concentration, etc. So that's what we see. And so there is nothing for one to hear unless someone is teaching. And the teaching is done here by parents, as far as the Shema is concerned. It is a PL imperfect of the verb lamath. The PL is intensive. Effective teaching must be organized, it must be disciplined, and it must be repetitious. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Over and over and over. I say a lot of things a lot. I say it over and over. Each Bible class, if you were to go to the internet, and be sure you have your no-dos with you, but if you were to go to the internet and do a survey of some kind, just pick out randomly 10 lessons and listen to them, I would be willing to bet there's two or three concepts that are said on each one of them. For they're so important, they have to be repeated. And in order to understand more advanced concepts, these basic principles have to be constantly reiterated. And so we have here an imperfect tense. The imperfect tense indicates that the learning never stops. Professionalism demands knowledge must continue to be built on knowledge. The imperfect indicates the teaching continues without stopping. And so that's why at Bible class we continue to press forward. We have to continue to meet, continue to inculcate, continue to execute if we're going to be soldiers for Christ. Now, I've started the development of the book of James. I'm working on that now so that hopefully maybe around the 1st of April we can begin that. I still want to continue on with our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. There are a lot of doctrines that are developed from that passage, as you've seen. And we're in one that's very important now, the shield of faith. That's the faith rest. That is the basic problem-solving device for those who are filled with the Spirit. And you go from there, you develop the others, and you begin to facilitate and utilize the others with the foundation of the faith rest technique. And that is the piece of armor that has to be in place in order for the flat line to develop. So we are spending a fairly long time on this, but it is very important. We have two more elements of the panoply to address before we exhaust that passage. And then I want to do a brief marriage discussion with you. The reason for that is that the dark side has finally taken over in this country with regard to the verbicide of the word. It's being redefined as we speak, and therefore the generations that are coming after the one we presently have, the next generation is going to be taught from the very beginning the gen-down version of marriage. And so there has to be some separation of what the word means as far as the world is concerned and what the church believes. We can't control what the world does. It's not our business. We're in the devil's world. We're not wanted here. Lucifer is constantly attacking the divine institutions. He wants to do verbicide on a lot of things, and he's been very successful at that. But what we have to do is stand fast for the biblical definition and understand why it is different and why a heterosexual relationship is imperative for a biblical reflection of marriage to be accomplished. And so we have to draw the line, do it biblically, and say to the world, you have your versions and your definitions, but within the church environment, within an organization that communicates the Word of God, we are bound by the text. And this has nothing to do with being opposed to anybody else. It's none of our business what people do. We can be opposed to what they do. We can find that it is sinful. We can find that it is damaging to the divine institutions. But it's none of our business what people do. This is what's called free will. And people are free to do whatever they want to do. If society's cultural standards can't control it, then to do otherwise, to force people not to do certain things, is bordering on tyranny. And so we're not into that either. What we can do is protect the way the Bible should be presented and what it communicates and stand fast behind that. And if anybody wants to get married in this church, then they have to subscribe to the biblical definition of marriage. And so, therefore, we don't have any unorthodox forms of marriage that's recognized in this church. So that gives you a gist of what we have to do in order to get our minds right regarding the verbicide of marriage. Now, I don't know how many hours that'll take, but my desire is to finish this passage in Ephesians 6 and then do the marriage. And then maybe an Easter special the last Sunday of March, and then crank up in April with James. And so I'm pecking away at that. And one of the things that I'm learning as I go through James, and I'm only in verse 1, and it's just the introduction. There's a lot of things you have to know before you start a book study. You have to find out, well, who is this guy, James? Well, there are five Jameses in the Bible, so you have to find out which one it is. And so you have to do the research and present it to you so that you're absolutely satisfied by the time I get done that the James that wrote James is the Lord's brother, half-brother. So we'll do that. And so we have to do that, and then we'll get into the fact that James doesn't claim the fact. Here I'm teaching James already. I should shut up and move on. But I have a point to make. James doesn't claim to be an apostle, which he was. He doesn't claim to be the Lord's half-brother, which he was. He doesn't claim to be the son of Joseph and Mary, which he was. He simply says, I'm a bond slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what does that mean in context here? Well, the children have to understand that they are going to submit to some system of authority. There are only two. There's the cosmic system and there's the biblical system. They're born into the cosmic system. They're born as slaves to their sin nature. And that sin nature will keep them subservient to the cosmic systems, the systems of hatred and arrogance. And if they do not believe in Christ, then they are going to be bound as a slave to the world system for the rest of their life. How you head that off is to train them about the divine system at a very early age. And so he says that I am a bond servant. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. I'm a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that means he was previously a bond slave to his sin nature. And he was in the cosmic system. And he was a person who was the half-brother of the Lord, but who did not believe in him. He and his fellow brothers did not believe he was the Messiah until after he was resurrected. So there's a lot of information there just as you get through the first verse. And you know, that's only the first half of the first verse. So I don't know, I may not live long enough to finish the book of James, but the point is in this verse right here, you're teaching children. And what children have to be taught is the Word of God at a very early age so that they'll be prepared to accept Jesus as Messiah when they are capable of comprehending abstract thought, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 years of age. So that's that. Now the conscience of the child then must be continuously taught respect for the Lord. Have to teach respect. This is why, get this. This is why in a household you refer to the head person as father. He is the one who runs the show. Now that puts an onus on the husband, the father. For he has to reflect according to the marriage contract. He's in a corporate relationship with a woman to represent Jesus Christ and his church in the devil's world and to his children. So he has to be the leader that is motivated, taught, encouraged, and protected by Jesus Christ himself. But he is Christ's representative in that family. And so he has to come into the marriage understanding where he stands as far as his responsibility is concerned. And when he decides to spawn and you've got children, their souls are under his aegis and responsibility. And he has to train that child to respect the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so that training process, in essence, is a fulfillment of the Shema. So the conscience of the child must be continuously taught respect for the Lord. Doctrine builds an inventory of divine attributes that defines the Lord as our loving, benevolent, but just God. There are rules that he insists that we obey. That's what's called an imperative mood. There are positive ones and there are negative ones. Do this, don't do that. Therefore, within the environment of the organized humility of the household, parents have to have standards based on the Word of God. We do these things, we don't do those. There are penalty clauses for violating these standards and doing the otherwise. And you have to be taught this so that when you grow up and enter into society as an adult, you know how to behave yourself. You're not a problem for society. You're a worthy person for a young woman to consider as her husband. God will show you your right person, and you have to be prepared in your soul to be the kind of husband God would want you to be and that she deserves. And we're assuming that her parents are doing the same thing for her. In an environment such as ours, client nation America, all of the families should be preparing their children to move into society with an inventory of ideas that reflects the thinking of Jesus Christ. We have lost that. We have lost the thought. It shows, and it will be decades before we get it back generally speaking, within the Commonwealth. And that's why we are on the way out as a free people. Now, all the major English versions of the Bible use the word fear to translate the noun yare. So let's go back and see where fear happens. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The word fear there is yare. And there's good reason for this, because this is how the word can be translated. It depends on context. It's not the only way, therefore. It is intimidating to be told that your course of study is designed to elicit fear. So when they translate this thing into English, they use this word fear. It's a legitimate translation, but I tell you, it's not the only translation that could be used. They could have thought through this, and respect would have been a far better word to have chosen. Yes, there should be a type of fear for somebody who holds all the cards, for somebody who is absolute justice, who has omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, knows all things, is everywhere, therefore an eyewitness, and has the power to execute the penalty clause. It would be beneficial to understand that you're not dealing with some moron. You are dealing with somebody who has the facts, knows the facts, and is absolutely going to impose upon each and every one of us penalty clauses when we violate the standard. So children need to therefore understand that you can't get away with anything. And parents therefore regulate over the course of their youth these concepts and therefore bring the penalty clause in as is appropriate. And that is called respect for authority. And that is what is missing in our society. Children simply do not have respect for adults. And it doesn't matter who the adult is. It doesn't matter whether the adult appears to be squared away or is someone who obviously knows what they're doing. Children respect adults. They do not have an option. And I can tell you this, that when I was young, it was yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Yes, sir, and no, sir. Mr. this and miss that. What's the name of your teacher? One of the best teachers I had was Mary Hillier. What do you call her in school? You call her Mrs. Hillier. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. She and her husband were good friends of my parents. What do you call them when, like, they're visiting the home or something? Miss Mary. There were a lot of my friends' mamas, Miss Sarah, Miss Mary, Miss Billy, etc. And what did that convey? It conveyed, look, I am a stupid teenager. I don't have any credentials whatsoever. You are adults. You've married, you've got children, your husbands have jobs, some of you have jobs, teaching school, what have you. You have accomplished things in your life. You have a track record. I am stupid. And that's when you're stupid, you say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. And you're admitting the fact that you're way down on the totem pole. And what does that ingrain in a child's soul? Respect for their elders, respect for their betters, respect for authority. Wherever you go, there's a system of authority. And when you get out of school and you take a job and you're in a business of some kind, there is going to be an authority system and you must have respect for it. There's policy within that system. Respect for policy. If you're in the military, respect for higher-ranking officers. Respect for the system, the order of the day, whatever it is. And we cannot have an organized, free society if people do not have respect for authority. That concept begins in the home, and it starts right here in this verse. Fear is not the best word to translate yare. It is respect. The best translation, then, let's note some definitions. It emphasizes fellowship with God instead of enmity. Fear indicates enmity. Respect indicates fellowship. Fellowship based on divine standards. How do you have fellowship with God? You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, children are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're heathen. That is true, but they can learn respect for higher ranking authority. And the father in the home fulfills that concept. And he must take that duty seriously because he represents Christ in the home. So here's a definition. This from Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. To view, treat, or consider with some degree of reverence, deference, or courtesy. To feel or show honor or esteem for. Those are some pretty powerful words there that have to do with personal humility. See, people who are arrogant think they know everything and everybody else can take a hike. But if you have humility and respect for authority, these words come into play. Reverence, deference, courtesy, honor, and esteem. The act of holding in high estimation, deference or honor, a feeling of esteem and regard. So a principle emerges. A person's relationship with the Lord involves a process. It starts with humility, from which respect emerges. So where does the humility come from? Humility comes from parents in the home teaching the child that they have to respect those who know more than they do, therefore have authority over them. Who's the ultimate authority? God. We must respect Him. I represent in this household God the Father. I'm His representative to you. You have to respect me. That's the concept. You have to get that across. Now, a question arises. What if you don't have parents who have these concepts nailed down? Well, they're not going to teach it to their children. And that's not happening. What if there's only one parent? What if there's a mama and she has to go work every day and the kids farmed out to some stranger who's going to keep them in some room all day? Who's doing the teaching? So you say to me, well, there are circumstances that arise in a person's life where these things are necessary. I understand that. I'm not talking about your incidences that occur naturally in life. I'm talking about what is happening on a grand scale. These are not exceptions anymore, which we're willing to understand. On a grand scale, children are not being taught by their parents, father and mother, on a daily, ongoing basis. And those who are not oriented to the truth of the Word of God quite often. So you say to me, why are you upset about this? I don't guess I'm upset. I'm trying to explain to you why things have come unwound. The Bible is very clear on how a people remains free. How do people remain free? Each generation has to take the foundational concepts of the culture and move it forward. And when there is no thought, when no one understands the foundation of the culture, then freedom is lost. And one of the things that goes by the wayside when freedom is lost is the ability to worship as you please. For the hierarchy will control everything. They hate Christianity. Notice they don't come down nearly as hard on religion as they do Christianity, which is not a religion. So a person's relationship with the Lord involves a process. So respect is the recognition of one's betters. I like this term. I did not understand it when I was a child, but I was told that I should respect my betters. And I thought they were saying betters. But I found out later they were talking about my grandparents. So let's get some definitions for this. We want to go to Webster's New 20th Century, the American Heritage Dictionary, and the Oxford English Dictionary. Definition of this. And it's always entered, the entry is always the singular better. One of superior rank or standing. Who are your betters? One of superior rank or standing. One entitled to precedence, generally used in the plural, as he stood in the way of his betters. That would be arrogance. Second definition, one superiors, especially in social standing, competence, and intelligence. Finally, with the positive pronoun, one's superior, in some personal quality or attainment, in rank or station. Now, the mental attitude is developed in the organized humility of the home, where respect for the knowledge and wisdom of those holding the office of parent is understood and therefore revered. Parents know more than their children. How big a Dumbo they are doesn't matter. They're smarter than their kids and bigger. See, that's the deal. I've seen some kids run an entire household and they weigh 90 pounds. And you got a 200-pound guy and a 120-pound woman running around waiting on the kid that weighs 90. He's running the show. There's no penalty clause coming down the pike for these kids. They are afraid that they won't be liked, or that they'll go into drugs, or they'll do something. They're going to react and do something horrible, and which they may do today. I mean, there's no restraint. So there may be a decent worry. You don't do this, then I know where I can get some methamphetamine. Probably two houses down the street. Probably in the garage if you're in Montgomery County. When parents do not exhibit the integrity their position implies, then it is virtually impossible for the child to acquire respect. So where's respect lost? It is lost in the home. The breakdown of the heterosexual two-parent family in our nation has introduced into our society three generations of disrespectful, self-centered adults. The heterosexual marriage obviously has a husband, male, wife, female. Okay, corporation. The man is the head of the corporation. Right? He represents Christ. She represents the church. He has to love his wife as Christ loved the church. She therefore has to respect him. You can go to Ephesians 5 for this. She has to respect him, for he is the delegated authority from God. She has to understand that going in. I do that in front of the pulpit or wherever it is they take me to do these weddings. I say the same thing every time. We go through the whole deal. And I'm not sure with the glassy-eyed expressions I get that they understand what's going on. But if you're in a marriage, if you married somebody and they don't respect you, or you married somebody and you don't love them after a while. And by the way, once you clear about 35 or 40, the pecs start to go, hair comes out, put on about 50 pounds, she may be cutting her eye toward the guy next door. I don't know how they think, but a lot of people are thinking weird today. You know, and then there's her. You know, what happens to her? She comes unwound in several ways. I mean, for example, cut her hair short. I mean, that's devastating. So you don't love her no more. See, you were in the attractive stage when you got married rather than rapport. So you have attraction, compatibility, and rapport. You need to be in rapport before you get married. Soul rapport. You know, the two become one. That's a soulish concept. And if the souls are not united, then there's going to be trouble down the road for those people. So we have the breakdown of this heterosexual relationship so that when they spawn, and they inevitably do, usually beforehand, and they spawn whenever they get around to spawning, they've got the kid on their hands. So what are they going to do with that? What do they train him? How do they teach him? Where's the respect? Well, there's not any. All right, that kid, give them 20 years. February? In May, all the schools in this country will puke out yet another group of voters. You know, May is probably one of the worst months of the year because of all those extra voters that regurgitated out of the progressive system into the Commonwealth to do their damage. And it took 18 years to get them there. But they are rock solid. Churches used to do this. Parents used to do this. Not anymore. Who is it that's winning the souls of the kids? It is the dark side that's winning the souls of the kids. And therefore, this country can't survive that way. Now let me just sort of rephrase that. The country will survive. This piece of real estate's been here since Genesis, okay? We call it the United States of America, and we understand it to have functioned in a certain way over the last 200 plus years. The real estate will still be here. It may still be called the United States of America. It will be nothing, nothing like you've known it to be. That's what I mean. And therefore, we're transforming the culture where the real estate stays the same. And I'm giving you the reasons for that. David is, not me. The breakdown of the heterosexual two-parent family in our nation has introduced into our society three generations of disrespectful, self-centered adults. Oh, and by the way, they also become politicians. Horror of horrors. Disrespectful, self-centered adults produce disrespectful, self-centered spawn. The little darlings. The development of proper respect for one's betters is instilled by parents who have proper respect for their betters, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you respect your betters? The betters have left a guidebook, how to behave, how to run your life, how to think, how to execute. And then that guidebook is used by the parents to convey these ideas to the children. How many people are doing this? When respect is engendered into the souls of children, then once saved, they're able to comprehend the next increment of the process, which is respect for the Lord who is the better of us all. And you gear them up talking about God. God loves you. God's in his heaven. God protects us. God gives us our necessities. God is always there. Pound that away. And then ultimately, Jesus Christ is introduced where they can understand it as the Savior, the God-man Savior. So respect for the Lord is not a singular act, but rather a process, a term that needs to be defined. Now, I want to go through a number of visuals with which you're familiar. And as we do this, we're going to note a process. This is exactly what happens in the life of the person who is saved, faith alone in Christ alone, and then begins that process that takes him to spiritual maturity. Everybody goes through this, and we've got visuals to show it. We start off with this, the barrier. The cause is the fact that there are things that stand in the way between you and your fellowship with God. Therefore, there is enmity between you and God. And the problems are seen in the upper right-hand corner. Sin and the penalty for sin, physical birth, relative righteousness, the character of God and position in Adam. You got a whole book on it in there if you'd like to bone up. It's called The Barrier. But the point is you are separated from God at birth, therefore condemned. Now the solution is the removal. The removal is accomplished by Christ on the cross. He removes those six problems in the upper right-hand corner by the solutions in the bottom left. Redemption, expiation, regeneration, imputation and justification, propitiation, and positional truth. And therefore, faith alone in Christ alone reconciles man. God's propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross, these elements here, and man is reconciled through faith alone in Christ alone. And that then sets up a pipeline. You have a grace pipeline where the righteousness of God is imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. It's one of the 40 things that occurs at that moment. Justice actually does the imputation down to you. You receive God's righteousness. And therefore, a pipeline is set up between the justice of God and your righteousness. You see this in Romans chapter 3. And therefore, the grace pipeline is the chute through which blessings and logistics are provided. And therefore, it's not to you, it's imputed to righteousness within you. So there's the imputation of plus R. So we have a process that started here. So now I want to give you some definitions of process. Process is particularly appropriate when progress from a definite beginning to a definite end is implied, And the sequence of events can be divided into a sequence of steps and stages. So when you're saved, you've started a process. But the process goes on and on and on from one level of spiritual growth to another. And you have to understand that there is a process. Believing in Christ and getting saved is not the end of this. It is simply the beginning. And if you don't get in the process, you will simply be a person who is saved and will go to heaven when you die, but you're no better than the unbelievers with whom you associate, as far as your knowledge is concerned. You have no inventory of ideas to view whatever your life presents you through the prism of the Word of God. You do it through human viewpoint. There's no other way. If you don't know the Word, there's no way to evaluate things biblically. And so this is the pipeline that gives you, as among other things, all of the assets required for spiritual growth. What do you get down the pipeline? Well, you will discover that there is a word called the Bible, the Word of God. You have that. You have the local church in the church age. You have a pastor teacher who communicates. You have a church building, which is the organization. You have to have the interest to get inside of it and see what's going on and restructure your soul. Romans 12:2. So we have this process, a sequence of steps or stages. Secondly, something that goes on or is carried on, a continuous action or series of actions or events, a course or method of action, proceeding, a procedure, a systematic series of actions, physical or mental, directed to some end. And finally, a series of actions, changes, or functions that bring about an end or a result. The end result is glorifying God. To put through the steps of a prescribed procedure, to prepare, to treat, or convert by subjecting to some special process, which I'm showing you on the board. So we're now that we're saved, we've got a pipeline going, let's see what we do next. You have to be challenged. And there are volitional challenges that are involved once you get saved, and then you understand that's phase one in the plan of God. It lasted about 2 seconds. I believe in Christ. Zap, you're saved. Now phase two, the Christian way of life between the moment of salvation and the moment of your physical death. How long does that bracket last? You don't know. So you have to maximize the momentum and the interest to get as much doctrine as you can before the death date arrives, and you don't know when that is. Could be tonight. You may freeze to death tomorrow. And I will do the funeral. I'll comfort your survivors. Unless, of course, it's me. Volitional challenge is the gospel. You've gotten past that. The next challenge is church attendance. Negative volition would say, I went to church when I was a child. I hated it. I was bored. Wham. I'm not ever darkening the door of a church again. So fine, you stay outside. But saved. And then some will say, I will attend and I will concentrate. So that's answered the challenge of church attendance or to plug into an electronic contrivance. Then once you do that, once you attend and concentrate, the next challenge is the doctrine that's taught from the pulpit. Well, some people look at that challenge and say, after attending, I am not paying attention. This is boring. Well, that's what this is supposed to be boring. See? Count. There are 2.5 million people in metropolitan St. Louis. Okay? They are bored. All right. But they ignore or reject the truth as communicated. But if you're positive, you accept what is taught as truth in the cardio of the soul, and then the next challenge is on that doctrine that is retained. Circumstances and exigencies occur. You have to meet that with the word you know. And some will say, I'm not going to apply that. I'm certain it's not going to work. But others will say, I'm going to apply this because it's the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful, and the pastor said, if I apply this, then God will honor it. So you apply to life and circumstances. That is what it is all about, is to have trust in the Word that God is going to back it up with His omnipotence and His integrity. So try it out. So that is the process that we've gotten to now. Can we get to the point of application? And if we do, where is it going to take make us? Well, this is the system by which it is all accomplished. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where the pastor teaches the word, that's logos, but the Holy Spirit picks it up, is didasko. He is the actual teacher, you know, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he teaches your human spirit information from the Word of God, pneumatikos. That's the information he teaches you, spiritual phenomena. And so when you get academic understanding there in the human spirit, it's transferred down to the soul as nous, which means academic understanding, or in the Greek, gnosis. I academically understand what the pastor said. Now I get to vote on whether I believe it or not. And if you have negative volition, then it was all in association cortex and the neural network and short-term memory, and it goes away within minutes or certainly that day. But if you're positive volition, then the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. That's where the stream of consciousness is located, seven compartments that retains doctrine in the soul. And therefore, it's called epinosis, which goes beyond the gnosis of human understanding. It's spiritual comprehension. That's what epinosis says. And then that goes in the cerebral cortex and building trachea, which are wheel tracks of righteousness, long-term memory traces that can be recalled and executed as circumstances require. Then we have the four spiritual mechanics. The filling of the Holy Spirit is basic. That's rebound. And then this human IQ. I've known people in my time who had a very low IQ because of physical difficulties. In other words, their brain was damaged in some way, but they had the mentality, say, of a 12, 13, or 14-year-old, somewhere in that neighborhood. But new doctrine like you can't believe. How is that possible? When the human IQ is limited, that's one thing. But when a believer in Jesus Christ with a limited IQ because of physical problems is filled with the Holy Spirit, they have a spiritual IQ because the Holy Spirit takes up the slack. That's what that concept is. And so they move into Operation Z, which is this concept here, and they begin to grow in grace. And they begin to develop problem-solving devices, even though they're limited humanly by their physical restraints. Then you have the function of the three spiritual skills. This has to do with developing habits of function on a daily basis. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that should be habituated. Be aware of your sins and confess the sins as soon as you're aware of them. Move in Operation Z. Make sure you take in the Word of God either electronically or face to face. And then you have problem solving devices developing that are going to produce the concept of the protocol plan of God. He has a protocol, right things done in the right way, etc. So you have to learn what to do and therefore address the protocol. There are 10 problem-solving devices that will be developed, and you ultimately will get to the high ground, moving toward it at least, in the sophisticated spiritual life. And that takes us then to take a look at the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you have spiritual self-esteem. What is it about spiritual self-esteem? Some people don't, I don't know anything about the Bible. I need somebody to help me think through this. I need some advice on that. And so they don't have any spiritual self-esteem because the inventory is low. They may be a new believer, someone who wasn't interested. Whatever the reason, they don't have a big inventory. They don't have self-esteem. But when you move forward in the system and in this process, you get to that level. Cognitive self-confidence. I've taken in the information, I have confidence in it, and therefore I have arrived at a place in the process where I have personal love for God, and from that I have developed unconditional love for my fellow man. And that moves you to spiritual autonomy, and spiritual autonomy is the result of going through providential preventive suffering. You have to suffer in life to use doctrine. People, I swear to you that if nothing ever happens that ruffles your feathers in life, there is no real reason for the problem-solving devices. You have to have a problem. And so there's preventive suffering. You know, let's gear you up. Let's take a time out here and go through some suffering to see if you will have the courage to apply the doctrine you know. And that will take you to spiritual autonomy. This is cognitive independence. You don't have to go to anybody else for counseling. You're your own counselor. The Word of God counsels you. That is putting you in the copacetic spiritual life. This is an area of of complete happiness, no matter what the environment, no matter what the circumstance. You're happy with it because you know it's in the decree, it's in the plan of God. You will therefore be geared up for momentum testing in four different areas. It will be people testing, systems and disaster, and even prosperity testing. And that takes you to spiritual maturity, your cognitive invincibility. You're on the high ground. You are a theologian at this point. Problem solving device number 10 is occupation with Christ, and you're set up for evidence testing. And therefore, that takes you to the end of the game, which is the touchdown, which is glorification of God. So what you've done is you've maximized by learning the 10 problem-solving devices, and there they are. The 10 problem-solving devices function inside the bubble. The bubble tells you where in the divine dynasphere that these things are to be utilized. You have rebound and faith rest. That's basic Christian modus operandi. Everybody learns that first day out, first day of class. That's what you get. It's on the basics, basic series over there, basic Christian modus operandi. So then you develop from Bible study grace orientation. If you're not grace oriented, you're self-centered, or you think you know more than anybody else, the pastor's stupid or the book's crazy, whatever, no grace orientation. And you have to strip your soul free of things associated with legalism. People that go to Protestant denominational churches and even independent ones often are taught legalism from the pulpit while they even have the chutzpah to put grace on the sign out front. Grace this church, grace that church, and so on. Where legalism is taught from the pulpit. It's grace all the way. And so that gives you a little genuine humility there. Doctrinal orientation is spiritual momentum, where you move forward in the system because you're oriented to doctrine and you're growing in grace and you're developing constellations in your soul of a multiplicity of doctrine which guides you in your daily decision making. Then there's spiritual self-esteem. That's motivational virtue of your personal love for God. Spiritual autonomy, functional virtue, unconditional love for your fellow man. And then momentum testing, where you're able to move through that because you're a happy person, copacetic in your life. Whatever confronts you, you know it's in the decree. God expects me to handle it, and I've got the doctrine to do it. And finally, the winner's gate is spiritual maturity, where you're occupied with Christ. So how does the process flow? It flows this way. You're born physically alive, spiritually dead, condemned if you don't make a decision later. You're given the gospel at some point. That's at point Y, salvation, last 2 seconds, in the plan of God, royal family. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, you move into spiritual childhood. The first three problem-solving devices are what the children do. That's rebound, confess your sins, get filled with the Spirit, and therefore use the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. You do this for a while as you're growing in grace and you move into spiritual adolescence. Problem-solving devices 4 through 6, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and a personal sense of destiny. And therefore, this gives you the foundation as you grow in grace. See, doctrinal orientation based on grace. You're concentrating on doctrine but learning how to be grace-oriented as well as doctrinally oriented in the process. Therefore, you have this event called personal sense of destiny. I know exactly what's going to happen to me when I die. I know God's taking care of me while I'm alive. I know I'm to serve Him and I'm to execute the Word of God in the process. I mean, you got this whole deal is coming together for you. So you move into spiritual adulthood, problem-solving devices 7 through 9, personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind, and the copacetic spiritual life. And then finally you move into the area called the spiritual winner, temporal escrow, occupation with Christ, problem-solving device number 10. So, spiritual maturity does not occur overnight. That's the process. And the little signs here, the little visuals, simply give you that process. And I do this over and over and over. I bore you with it. I say it constantly. This is the process. And if you don't get the process, you're not going to get... Well, you're not going to, as Paul says, I reach forward toward the goal. And, of course, he's speaking of a racetrack. I don't know if you've ever run track, any of you, but when you're running track and as you approach the goal, whatever the race was to me, it was the goal was too far away. I ran track because they forced me to in P.E. And so we had this big track, and we had today we're going to do the 220. So I'd run the 220, and I was thinking 200 is enough, but you had to do the extra 20. So what is Paul saying? You stretch forward trying to reach the goal before anybody else does. And so where's the goal? The goal is right here. And you're constantly on the track. You're constantly giving your best. You're trying to get that second wind, whatever it takes to get down there and crack that ribbon and win the prize. And of course, he uses military metaphors as well as athletic metaphors regarding spiritual growth. Well, I think we've done that. I can tell you that the growth process is something that is mandated in Scripture. We conclude with 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a process. And we'll continue our study on this subject Sunday morning, no Bible class, tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things from David's Psalm. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by the concept of moving forward in your plan, receiving the phenomenal blessings you have in store, and enjoying your protection and provisions along the way. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.